Thank you for that reading, Dave. I'm hoping you have your Bibles in front of you because we're going to do a little bit of looking, studying, reading of the Scripture this morning. But what I'd like to talk about is actually, because we are in our lectionary, in the book of Matthew. And I chose this particular passage of Scripture because found within this series of stories, they're actually one after the other, we see actually the calling of Matthew, to whom this book is often attributed. Well, it bears his name, the Gospel according to Matthew. So who is Matthew? Most of the information we get from Matthew comes from outside of the Scriptures. In fact, it comes from probably the early generations of Christians and their writings, people with names like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John and among the other disciples, and other people. What the Bible does tell us is that he is a tax collector, that he is the son of someone named Alphaeus. And of course, he lives in the region of Galilee. And as Diana had pointed out to us last week, Galilee was a wealthier region because there's a lot of trade up in the northern parts of Israel, whereas the southern parts of Judea was more oppressed by the Roman rules and had a closer ties with the Sanhedrin, the religious sort of authorities of their time. So what we know about Matthew from what other people have said, and a lot of this sometimes is difficult to confirm, but some have suggested that he's actually of Syrian descent. Now, we know Syria is in the news a lot these days for very problematic and difficult and sad circumstances. But some would say that he actually came from Syria and he settled in Galilee, being the son of someone named Alphaeus. So in a way, he might have possibly been an immigrant of some sort, a Jewish immigrant who may have grown up in a different region, and not just an ethnically different person from the Jews. He might have been a Jew that grew up somewhere else, but returned or came to this place. These things are unconfirmed, but they are spoken of in the early ancient writings. He's attributed to after what happens in the Bible, after Jesus' ascension, during the time of the Acts of the Apostles. This is not in Scripture, because very little is then spoken about Matthew, the disciple, is that he is attributed with missions to Judea first. In fact, some believe, and some did write in ancient texts, that he had written a gospel in Hebrew before he wrote the text in Greek. It could have been a collection of the sayings of Jesus. But this is, again, something that's referred to or alluded to in ancient writings. So this is Matthew. Matthew was someone who wanted to communicate the gospel for both his people in Hebrew and in Greek. The reason why Greek would be in play and why we have the Greek aspect of it is because a lot of Jewish people, like those who are perhaps displaced or in a different culture, didn't read Hebrew that much. In fact, their more common language was Greek. It was the most common trade language of their time. So that Jews who grew up outside of even Judea and outside of the region of Israel, Galilee, would be able to read. But Galileans in particular, because of their interaction, the more cosmopolitan sort of situation, would have operated with more foreign languages outside of Hebrew. And so there's this understanding that he wanted to communicate these things. And that's why his text also is directed, as Diana mentioned, towards the Jews, the Jewish people, his own people. They also say that he not only did ministry perhaps about 15 years in Judea itself, but that he also went to Ethiopia, Persia, and Syria. So some of these regions. So he went to several different areas. And Ethiopia is not our modern day Ethiopia, just to let you know. There was a region that was closer called Ethiopia You can check that in ancient maps and so on. It's a little bit different from where we call Ethiopia these days. But Ethiopia, Persia, and Syria, again, certain regions to the north, where perhaps he also came from. And there's that allusion to him possibly being Syrian in some way. And there's a fellow named Eusebius, the person who sort of put together a lot of the text of Scripture. He's the one who says that he wrote a gospel in Hebrew. The passage that we actually read today supports his authorship of this particular text, because it is contested. Like, everything is contested. It's who wrote what. Because this stuff was written a long time ago, about 2,000 years almost. And so people always contest these things. But this passage is very interesting. It's actually one of the reasons I selected it. Because it is Matthew writing about his own call. And it does occur in both Luke and Mark, the synoptic Gospels, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that have a lot of similar passages and probably in some way read each other in whatever order. It's contested as to who wrote first what. Matthew has sometimes been said to be the one who wrote first. Mark is often said to be the one who has written first. It doesn't really matter in the long run because they're very similar. But the thing about Matthew that's different from Luke and Mark, it's the differences then that are very significant, is that Mark and Luke both note that Matthew was specifically the host of that feast, of that dinner. Whereas Matthew is the only one of those three Gospels that simply says that the feast was held at Matthew's house, not indicating that he was a host. What's the big deal? Isn't the person who holds the feast only the host? Well, yes, but he refrains from saying that he is the host, which is, in some scholars' minds, it's actually a form of humility in writing that is common to ancient times. For example, in the Gospel of John never references himself except through this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so in the same way, Matthew might say, well, they were at Matthew's house. It doesn't indicate, because there's a point of pride in that culture, and that's unseemly, to say, I was the host. I was the boss. So it's very interesting little details. But the biggest details are actually indicated in Scripture. The fact that he is a tax collector. He was, therefore, educated, because he had to count, he had to keep books, he had to make reports. But other than being educated, literate, and all this other stuff, he was also hated. I'm not sure how many people here like tax collectors. I actually have some friends who are tax collectors. But I don't know if you are, I mean, Canadian tax collectors, not ancient tax collectors, who work for the CRA. I know Christians who work for the CRA. But when you do your taxes, you're probably not thinking the happiest things, especially when you've been audited. Well, are often audited, which sometimes I have been, because I offer to the church, or I make offerings. And sometimes, you know, it's an outlying thing. So it's hard to see, you know, because, you know, people send you letters and say, we're going to audit you, which generates a whole lot of work. But more than this, we know that we pay our taxes to support our social system, support our society, and that's not a bad thing. Build the roads, whatever, you know, keep transit going, you know, there's a referendum that might be coming up. But back in that day, there wasn't a government that was going to build the roads so that you could drive your ox cart or walk, you know, from Galilee to wherever you wanted to go. They were building roads so they could move their armies and their chariots and their supplies so that they can continue to rule over you. It's as if another country came to Canada and destroyed our government and simply said, we're going to tax you. We're going to take money from you. If you don't pay, we're going to do bad things to you. Really bad things. Remember when we burned your neighbor's house? Remember we crucified, you know, Jimmy down the street that you grew up with? That's what we're going to do to you if you don't give your money to this fella. And so it's understandable why you would hate a tax collector, because they're in collusion with an oppressive force. So Matthew was one of those. A betrayer of his own people. But more than that, there's records commonly held that the tax collectors would charge more than they were supposed to take. Mainly because that's how they would get paid. You're supposed to take a portion. But you can always fudge those numbers because nobody's, you know, the Romans aren't too unhappy as long as they get their share. So if you just cut a little bit more from the people, yeah, and people did. And in the story of Zacchaeus, another person that Jesus meets who's a tax collector, who's also hated, apparently very short in stature, he is known to have cheated people. And he actually admits to it. So we don't know about Matthew's character. He does not speak about cheating others. But the one thing that we do know from this passage that we're reading is that Jesus comes up to his booth while he's at the table and says, "Come and follow me." What goes through Matthew's mind? This is something we're going to be thinking about. What is going on in his head? Perhaps a question that we might want to ask is, how do we feel about our position in culture or society or community? How do we think of ourselves within our own families? Are we towing the line? Collecting those taxes, so to speak? Or paying our dues? Do we feel that others respect us? Or that others despise us? How much does it matter to us about what other people think about us? And how does that affect what we do and how we live? Let alone God. Because God can sometimes feel very nebulous to us. He's not. Is he really there? Because who is there most of the time? My supervisors, my co-workers, my classmates, my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, my spouse. These are the people we have to please. These are the people who exude some form of power around us. And how do we push on to them? Or how do we push on to us? What are those relationships looking like? And how do they feel like? Well, Matthew had some pressures that we probably know he had to live with. His whole culture, his whole people, not too pleased with him. I wonder why they decide to even name his father. There must be a story there for the early church that might be lost on us. It's not just a genealogical note, but some things we don't know. But it allows us to reflect on our family lives, on our social lives, on our communal living, whether in the church or outside the church. And how much does God matter? And we have someone who's standing right there in front of us, telling us off, upset with us, or to whom we are trying to appease, make happy. Is it a Roman soldier, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a client, anybody? So I think it's worth our while to ask ourselves, who is Matthew? And why does he write about himself? Perhaps not why, but when he writes about himself, what is he thinking? And he writes about himself, you know, people who speak about themselves in third person, usually that's not normal, because it isn't, honestly. But here he's thinking of a bigger picture. He's trying to take himself out of that equation per se, so that he doesn't personally get in the way of this gospel. And yet, he's sharing about something that might be very personal to him. Where does he put his story? Among what other stories? What does he want the reader to feel about a tax collector? Because readers of that time, if they were from Judea, if he had also written a parallel gospel in Hebrew, they all know tax collector is not everyone's favorite, you know, person. So how does he, like, for us it's like no big deal, right? We get to pay our taxes, we're good citizens, blah, blah, blah. But for them, you throw a tax collector in the middle of the story, it's like, whoa, what's this guy doing here? Our reaction is not that. But for them, it's like, what? Jesus called who? That's not right. He's calling a cheater, a traitor to the entire kingdom of God from their mindset. So what does he do? Where does he put his story? Well, this is where the Bible that you might have in hand or on your device will be helpful to you. Beyond Matthew, let's examine his biblical context. Look in your text. The one that Dave read for us. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 34. It is not just about Matthew's calling and this little dinner that he has, or maybe big dinner that he has. Notice that there's a series of stories. And what are those stories? Two demon-possessed people from across the lake. A paralyzed man to whom Jesus says, "You're forgiven," before he even heals him. Then you have the calling of Matthew and the feast. And then you have this criticism by the Pharisees that's focused on, although they criticize all the way through. You notice someone's murmuring at the end of every one of these stories. Like, you know, how can you say your sins are forgiven? Right? That comment comes in. And then after the whole whole Matthew thing is like, why do your guys not fast? And how can you eat with these people? And then you have this man who comes to speak to Jesus about his sick daughter who actually dies. And this sick woman who touches him because she's bleeding. And then you get the story of two blind men on the road. And you get the story of this demon-possessed person. Does anyone see a pattern here? So this is our you know, Bible study hat now. We'll switch modes a little bit. So we can talk a little bit. What patterns do you see in all of these different stories? Anyone? Patterns. Yeah. Healing. That's right. There's a lot of healing going on. To people who are broken, blind, demon-possessed, paralyzed. Interesting thing, Matthew is not crippled in the same way, is he? But here he is, in the middle of the story. A bleeding woman, a girl who's dying. And he places himself in the middle of those stories. What else do you notice? A pattern in this passage. That's a very good one. What else reoccurs? Recurring themes, recurring issues. Shall I? Yeah. Vince?
They're always doubting him or questioning what he's doing afterwards.
So the Pharisees are always coming after him.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. First they doubt that he can forgive people. And he said, that's God, you know, they're really offended by that. Your sins are forgiven? What are you talking about? and then the fasting thing, and then Jesus talks about the wineskins and the bridegroom and so on. Anything else? Yeah. Oh. Well, Ed, and then you draw a meeting?
Jesus takes time to speak with every one of them.
He speaks with every one of them. He's very personal. That's a really good observation. Yeah. And Eudora, did you have one too?
Yeah. The crowd responds differently. They were in awe. They were like, wow, they're amazing.
Right. So the people around who see this are like, whoa, that's really interesting. And the Pharisees are like, no, I don't agree. These are great observations, by the way. I didn't make a list of my own. I'm just, we just freeformed this. Anything else you notice? Or even questions that you might have? As we look at this particular text and its patterns, and anything that's kind of like sticks out also to you, that's like, what is that doing now? What is that all about? There should be a few of those too. Any other patterns anybody? Yeah.
The characters that Jesus deals with, they're all mountain lions. Society.
Yes, they are all marginalized by society. I mean, if you're demon possessed, you're not going to a dinner party, okay? And I don't know if it's a mental health issue, if it's a truly full-blown, demonic presence. I mean, the Bible indicates that it's a full-blown demonic presence. And those people are not fun to be with, honestly, okay? They in our society, we pretty much put them into a psychiatric ward. That's where they will go. And you will not see them. They do not interact necessarily, unless they've been tossed onto the streets, and then you'll engage them because there's no room for them anywhere. This woman who's bleeding, if you are bleeding, you are unclean, according to Mosaic law. And if you touch someone who's bleeding, you become unclean. That's why it's significant that she sneaks in on Jesus, because she's not supposed to touch anybody. See, she is a social leper. She doesn't have leprosy. But you know how lepers are treated. That's how no one would have touched her in her life if they were Jewish, because they would have been unclean. Because of her. And they'd have to go all this long ritual of cleansing. But because she had continuous bleeding, it would mean that she probably never went to the synagogue, probably never went to the temple, couldn't. So another one who's totally marginalized. But if you pick each and every person, if you look through them, they are all marginalized people. Except for maybe the ruler. And that's a curious thing. The ruler's story isn't there. He's a person who's supposed to be amongst those with power, who says who's in, who's out, right? And yet his daughter has died, or is dying. He calls on Jesus. And that's a very curious story, because in that story you get this woman who touches him. And Jesus makes a big deal of it, right? He goes, who touched me, right? And all this other stuff. And what does he say? Your faith. Your faith has healed you. She who has not been to the synagogue, who has not been in contact with other people, religious. And then, after being touched by her, he's going to go to this ruler's house. There's a connection there. Because if they knew their law, which they did, that guy just got touched by a bleeding person. He's unclean. And you let him in your house? But the daughter's dead. I wonder if something else happens, because you're not supposed to touch a dead person either, because you become unclean. All these people, the blind, demon-possessed, and the tax collector. Who do we marginalize? Who do we marginalize? And not just our society, not just our culture, Western, Christian, or otherwise. Who gets marginalized? And who does Jesus speak to? Matthew puts his own personal story in this place for a reason. He identifies himself with the unclean. He identifies himself with the demon-possessed. He identifies himself with the blind, the bleeding, perhaps even the dying and the dead. How does Matthew feel, do you think, about himself? Why is his story here amongst these marginalized, those who are rejected? What do you think he thinks about himself before he met Jesus? How much hope do you think he ever had of heaven, of God? And what happens to him when he meets Jesus? Not the religious elite, not even the crowd. The Pharisees keep judging. At every turn, they are critical of Jesus himself. Whereas the crowd is amazed, and the lives of these people, each and every one that he speaks to, somehow changes drastically. And the Bible exists for us to read, not because it's for people who live in 300 or 500 AD, for people who live in the 21st century as well. And we ask this question: what is our context? How does this story inform us and how we feel? Not only how we feel, but how we live. How we see ourselves. How we see others. Take a moment to think about that. Was there a time in your life that you felt marginalized? People bullied you? Was that school? At home, and God have mercy at church. Those are painful things. Are you feeling marginalized now? Do you have to fight to make your place in this world? Do you have to push back? Do you have to step on someone else? Get ahead. Do you have to flex your credentials, talent, muscle your way through them, so you get the respect, recognition, praise, the encouragement that your soul longs for. And how does Jesus short circuit all that stuff? You don't have to dance for anyone. Just walk with him. Hold. not only does He call you, but He calls you to shine. He calls you to be like Him in this world, where everyone else is vying for a place. He tells you, you have a place. I will come and eat with you. Sometimes in church, I'm not sure actually who the host is. The reality is, Jesus, we know, theologically, technically, is the host. We actually call this the host. The bread, the cup. The bread and the wine. But there's something else about Jesus where He gets invited into Matthew's house. And there's this interaction that happens between Jesus and Matthew. And Jesus and us. Where there's this mutual invitation into each other's lives. Into each other's lives. John Donne, a famous 16th century poet, wrote these words in one of his songs, talking about inviting God, but he knows he can't invite. He doesn't want to invite God because he's got so much of his own pride, so much of his own brokenness. And he begins with these words, "Batter my heart, thou free person, God." They kick down the door. Please. Break into my life because I find it hard to invite you. So come. So, in as much as Jesus is the host in this place, we also must become hosts to Jesus, host His party, host His people, host His guests. This is what our church. And so here are some of the questions to take home with you for this week. Last week, we were asked about our disappointments with God. And I know some of your groups have turned it to ask about disappointments about yourselves in a way. But here's some of the questions I would ask you. How do you feel about yourself? Referring to perhaps how Matthew might have felt about himself living the way he did before he met Jesus. Some of you might not have as much of this context because you either grew up in a Christian home, but we all know that even if we grow up in a Christian home, there's things we think about ourselves, things that we've acquired. What did you think about yourself, and this is more towards that too, what did you think about yourself before meeting Jesus? So maybe they're kind of flipped over. How you met before you met Jesus, and maybe how you feel about yourself even now. I mean, that's a very deep and honest question, and it can be very scary to visit honestly. Sometimes, we might not like ourselves as much as Jesus likes us. And then, how do you think Jesus feels about you right now? Or in the moment that you ask these questions, whether in your group or even in yourself now. How does Jesus say He feels about you? What do you think Jesus feels about you now? Because what you think He feels about you might not align with what Scripture has told you. We all know Jesus loves us, okay? We sing the songs, the whole bit. But honestly, as one good theologian and preacher put it, in our whole lives, the one thing that we're learning to do is to believe when God says He loves us. I mean, now and the day of our death. If we are able just to believe that, that's a lot. And then this one. How does this affect the way you think about others, especially those who are despised, broken, hurting, or even wicked? And who are these people? And do you count yourself, like Matthew, among them? Let's just spend a moment in prayer. Lord Jesus, your word tells us that the Bible is like a double-edged sword, piercing through bone and marrow the very motives of our hearts. May your sword and may your scalpel cut deep, because we know that you do this not to harm us, to heal us. You equip us to follow you. Be salt and light. To be your disciples. So may you do as you will. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. I've set aside some time for us to have a conversation. And I want to invite you to share or ask questions. Something we haven't done for a little while, but I think it might be fruitful. If there's some thoughts that you have, share with one another, because I think it's very valuable for us to speak to one another as well. Because I think this is what God's people are meant to do.